In a sermon a couple weeks ago, I made an offhand comment that I've got some pushback on, criticizing those who, in my estimation, begin celebrating Christmas too early. And my reasoning for my position on this, for my opinion, is that I think we should get through one holiday at a time, that we should have a reasonably defined boundary of time for celebrating the holidays that we observe. So the premature celebration of any holiday, whether it's Valentine's Day or the 4th of July or Halloween or Thanksgiving or Christmas, seems kind of gluttonously out of place to me. So you go into a store and they're selling Halloween decorations in August or Christmas decorations in September. That just seems really out of place. I think that you should save your fireworks for the 4th, not the 1st or the 2nd or the 3rd of July. I think you should save your pumpkins for mid to late October, and I think you should save your turkeys for the 4th Thursday of November, and no Christmas trees until December. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that these things are like the early signs of a civilization in collapse. But I do think that patience is a virtue, and it's not just an individual virtue, but it's a virtue for an entire culture. Now, after I said that, I've been thinking over this for the past couple of weeks. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that maybe 2020 is an exception to this general rule for me. In other words, if you've already put up your Christmas tree, I'm not going to judge you this year. It's understandable because this year, when so many of us are feeling hopeless, so many of us are feeling like we just need a little bit of hope, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of joy, even if it's artificial. And so I understand how Christmas decorations and lights bring some joy and nostalgia and hope, and they fill us, really, with a sense of hope. They light up, if you will, the darkness. And 2020 has been a really dark year, so I get it that we begin celebrating Christmas early. We're all hungry for hope right now, and I'm all for encouraging hope wherever we can find it. And the question, of course, for all of us will always be this: in what are we placing our hope? Today we're looking at the first chapter of Matthew. And this is the first Sunday of 4 weeks of Advent. And over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching through the first two chapters of Advent. And in particular, we're going to begin today looking at the theme of hope. And our exploration of biblical hope is going to begin by looking at one of Scripture's many genealogies, one of the many family trees that we find in Scripture, and particularly here, Jesus's family tree, which gives us a story of hope. Now, we live in a day, an age, where family histories can be very interesting. They can be very fascinating. You see this with the popularity of Ancestry.com over the past decade or so. Yet most of us aren't people who tend to find our identity in our forebears. Maybe it's interesting. Maybe it's a curiosity to find out that we had a famous, even a royal ancestor or something like that. But we don't generally find our identity there. But if you've ever read through the Scriptures, you've definitely come across these long lists, these strange lists of names that are called genealogies. And just like the book of Leviticus, these genealogies can seem very opaque, very, very out of place if you're a modern person, especially though if you're a newer reader of Scripture, right? You're reading along and you're enjoying these narratives, and all of a sudden you come to this 1,000-foot sheer cliff face, and you just don't know what to do with it. And so, like Leviticus, genealogies can sometimes tend to be graveyards to our good intentions to read all the way through the Bible. We get to them, and we find these unpronounceable names and inscrutable family trees. We throw up our hands and we ask, what's the point? Who in the world are all these people whose names I can't pronounce anyway? But in the Scriptures, genealogies are very important because they help to anchor God's people in God's promises. They're important because they help to anchor God's people in God's promises, in his past faithfulness and in our future hope. You see, God's people are people of the promise. And what I mean by that is that God's covenants, which is just kind of a big fancy word for a very serious kind of promise, that God's covenants and his faithfulness to keep his covenants or to keep his promises are core to our identity as the people of God. Without promises, we are nothing. Without God's promises, we cannot be God's people. And as you open your Bible, as we are this morning, to the first chapter of Matthew, you'll notice probably on the left, on your left, a blank page. And if you turn that blank page to the left, you notice another page that just says three words, the New Testament. And then if you go even further to the left, you'll run into a book called the Book of Malachi. You'll run into the prophecy of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And Malachi lived, and prophesied sometime in the 5th century before Christ showed up on the scene. 5th century B.C., which was the 400s B.C. Now, the New Testament, with Matthew beginning, was written during the 1st century after Christ. And so the events of the New Testament take place in the first half of the 1st century A.D. The Old Testament ended about 400 years prior. So at a minimum, the people of Israel had not heard from God for at least 400 years. That's a long time. And then here we have the New Testament in the form that it's been passed down to us anyway, beginning with the book of Matthew, and it kicks off with a genealogy, with a family tree. And that's not to bore you, that's for a very specific purpose, that we open it up and we read of Jesus' family tree. So we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, first off, this is a reminder that God, even though he's been silent for a time, for 400 years, which seems like a long time, even though he's been silent, he has not reneged on his promises. He has not abandoned his covenant. He is still at work. So silence does not equate to forgetfulness. Darkness does not imply the non-existence of light, nor does night imply the futility of waiting for the dawn. So this 400 years of silence is a time of waiting. It's a time of hope for the advent of God to keep his promises, specifically the promise of a coming Messiah. Now you'll notice that this family tree, as we've read through it this morning, this family tree is structured in three sets of 14. Look there at verse 17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And by breaking up this family tree, this genealogy into three sections, Matthew reveals that his overarching purpose is to show that Jesus is the promised Christ, that he is the Messiah. And for the Jewish people who were Matthew's main audience, showing Jesus's messianic pedigree was very important. It was crucial for them to see that he descended from certain forebears in order for them to believe that he is the Christ. In the Gospels, all over the place, we see people and enemies of Christ of the Gospel asking questions. Even his friends ask questions. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? How can this possibly be the Messiah if he came from Galilee? That's not where the Messiah comes from. How could this possibly be the Messiah? So Matthew's trying to prove here and show that Jesus has the pedigree of the Messiah. And at the key junctures in this family tree, we find that Matthew revolves them around specifically tracing the threads of God's promises being kept over the course of 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. And so we'll begin by looking specifically at Abraham, because that's where this whole story begins for Matthew, is with Abraham. God appeared to Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq, and God made promises to Abraham. He promised that he would make a great nation of Abraham, that he would, even though an old man, he would have many descendants. He would have a great nation. He promised to give Abraham's descendants a land, a geographical place for them to inherit and for them to live. He promised also that his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And then finally, he promised that he would be with Abraham, that he would be Abraham's God, and that Abraham and his descendants would be his people. So he promised a special relationship with Abraham and his offspring. And God repeated that promise several times to Abraham. He repeated it to his son, Isaac. He repeated the same promise to his son, Jacob. And then Jacob, in turn, would father 12 sons who would become the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And here in this family tree, we find that it quickly condenses down to a single branch, the line of Judah. And Judah, even though he is the fourth born son of Jacob, inherits for various reasons the birthright of the firstborn, including the promise of royal descendants. So we see in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob is making promises. He's prophesying about each of his children. And he says this specifically about Judah. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." The scepter, the ruler's staff, symbols of royalty. "Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So even all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, God was making promises to Judah that a ruler would come from him, that his family would contain rulers, and not just any rulers, but a ruler to whom the obedience of all the peoples, all the nations, all the world would be his. So we have Abraham, and then from Abraham, we go to this next juncture in this genealogy in verse 6 to David. See, that promise of royalty from Judah comes to fruition with the son of Jesse, King David, who, like Abraham, would also receive a specific promise from God himself. And this promise is known as the Davidic covenant. And it's the divine promise of a perpetual line of rulers from David's descendants, or at least a ruler that would rule forever. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God sends this message to David. He says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is the foundational promise on which the hope of the Messiah has been anchored, a king who would come from the line of David. He'd be a descendant of David, but he wouldn't just die. His kingdom would be eternal. And the Jews have waited for this messianic king from the line of David, from David's time until today. And every name that follows David here in this genealogy belongs to a descendant of David who carried in his person these messianic hopes. And every single one of them failed in some way or another to live up to them, often to the point of outright rebellion, of idolatry. And by the end of David's dynasty in Jerusalem, the royal house of David had completely abandoned Yahweh, and they faced the promised judgment for their behavior, which was the deportation to Babylon. We read this in verse 11. "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon." And this deportation, or exile, is a very significant point in Jewish history because it was a breaking point for the people. It seemed that covenant hope had run out, that God had come on them in judgment and exiled them from the land, destroyed their temple and their place. It seemed that God had stopped keeping his promises, but this simply wasn't true. God cannot go back on his promises. And even in judgment, we see as he judges his people, he's exercising covenant faithfulness to them, because he said, if you rebel against me, if you go after idols, if you turn your back on me, I will judge you. I will kick you out of the land. And so he's faithful even in judgment. And David's descendants, even after this deportation, continued to have sons. And some of them, like Zerubbabel, even held out for the people of Israel messianic hopes. But none of these hopes would come to fruition until the angst-filled betrothal of a young maiden named Mary and her fiancé, Joseph. So what does all this have to do with hope? Well, first of all, what I want you to recognize is that these genealogies are really chronological testaments of God's faithfulness to his people. And biblical hope, as you see on the screen, is anchored in God's faithful promises. Biblical hope is anchored in God's faithful promises. And these genealogies are testaments to his faithfulness to the promises that he's made to his people. So these 17 verses are a testament to the fact that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And because God's a promise-keeper, we can have rock-solid hope. To put it another way, God's promises were intended to form in his people both faith and hope. So no matter how long God's people have to wait, it could be 400 years, it could be 4,000 years, no matter how long we have to wait, we know that he will always come through. And hope and waiting are virtually synonymous concepts. And for us today, living through a pandemic has been a lesson in learning how to wait, learning how to live even in a state of waiting. And there's a certain tension anytime we have to wait, a certain building up of tension, a knowledge that we don't yet possess the things that God has promised. So we know about them, we desire them, but we've not yet possessed them. And even the tension of biblical hope gives us what the book of Hebrews calls a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, because it's a hope that is grounded in the faithfulness of God. That's why it can be an anchor. That's why it can be steadfast, because it's grounded not in us, not in our feelings and emotions, but in the faithfulness of God, which is a faithfulness that is relentless and indestructible against all odds. So biblical hope is anchored in God's faithful promises. And specifically, God keeps his promises despite human failure. And one thing that's obvious in this particular genealogy or family tree is that God is faithful even in the face of human sin, in the face of human failure, in the face of human weakness. Matthew doesn't intend to show here that Jesus has a perfect, spotless pedigree. Rather, in regards to his human nature, his ancestors represent both the very best and the very worst, the highest and the lowest of human behavior. We begin, first of all, with this story of Judah and Tamar. We see in Matthew chapter 1:3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Matthew mentions five women in this genealogy, and the first one is this woman named Tamar. And this refers to an often overlooked story that we find in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was the wife of Judah's eldest son, and God killed because he was a wicked man. So as was the custom, Judah took Tamar and gave her to his second son, whom God also killed for his wickedness. And so at this point, Judah is afraid that Tamar is toxic to the lives of his sons, so he's very hesitant to give his third-born son, who's too young anyway, to Tamar, and so he tells her to wait to marry his son. So she waited and she waited. Remember, she's childless. She's now a two-time widow. And finally, she decides to take matters into her own hands. She tricks Judah. And remember, Judah's her father-in-law, right? She tricks Judah into sleeping with her so that she can conceive a child, in this case, a son, two sons. It's a pretty messed up story. And the line of Judah is tainted by sin and dysfunction right out of the gate. Matthew doesn't hide it. He puts it right there for us all to see. Now, another famous woman in Jesus' family tree isn't even mentioned by name here in Matthew 1, verse 6. It says, Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even call her name for a purpose. Matthew intentionally, unabashedly highlights David's dual sins by calling her the wife of Uriah, his dual sins of adultery with this woman Bathsheba, and of murder after the fact of her husband Uriah. And you can read that whole story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, normally, this kind of inclusion of these kind of incidences in a family tree would be a point of shame. These are the kind of things that we hide. These are the kind of things that we sweep under the rug, that we don't talk about at family dinners. It's the kind of things that we don't put forward when we're trying to put our best foot forward. But here it is. Matthew puts it out there as plain as day. David's biggest failure. He doesn't give us David's greatest accomplishment. He puts his biggest failure on display for all to see. And yet, even in that, God continues to keep his promises. And then thirdly, as I've already spoken about, this major failure of the people of Israel called the deportation to Babylon or the exile. And in short, God's chosen people had summarily rejected him. They'd rejected his laws, his promises, his covenant, and his ways. And so they go into exile, which is the ultimate illustration of human failure. But even in that, even in their failure, even in their exile, even when all hope seemed lost, God keeps a remnant for himself, a faithful core of people, to show that even in the spite of the deepest human rebellion, even in spite of the deepest human failure, God's promises stand strong even through judgment. So no matter how much damage human beings are intent on bringing about in our lives and in this world, no matter how much we put the fulfillment of God's promises at risk, nothing can derail God from his faithfulness. God will keep his promise in spite of our failures, in spite of our faithlessness, and in spite of our sinfulness. And as a result, because nothing can knock God off his faithfulness, as a result, nothing can extinguish hope. So God keeps his promises despite human failure, but God also keeps his promises through unlikely means. So pointing out these two women, Tamar and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, should draw our eyes to another important conclusion. And it's that it's not only princes and kings who inhabit Jesus' story. God also uses, he even spotlights those whom the world has forgotten, those who often go unnoticed, those who are abused or misused or sidelined or forgotten. And we see here the character of Rahab, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. In Joshua 2, we meet this woman, Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute in the city of Jericho, who risked her life to hide Israelite spies and help the people of Israel as they come into the land. She was faithful to God. She put her faith in the God of Israel. She was rescued because of that faithfulness. And then she was integrated into the nation, into the people. She began to live with them and dwell with them. She became one of them, despite the fact that she was a woman of ill repute. She was a woman of questionable ancestry. She was a Canaanite, but she was also a woman of even more questionable morals, which goes to show that in his grace, in his faithfulness, God uses broken people. God uses unlikely heroes to fulfill his promises, to accomplish his purposes. We should wonder, as we look at Rahab and others, we should wonder at the fact that he doesn't have to use them. He didn't have to use Rahab. He doesn't have to use us, but he chooses to. Next, we see this character of Ruth in verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. This is the fourth woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and she has an entire Old Testament book named after her and devoted to her story, the book of Ruth. And even though she was a foreigner, a Moabitess of all people, Ruth was a woman of character. She was a woman of faithfulness. She persevered through famine, through poverty, through the loss of her husband, to devote herself faithfully to her mother-in-law, who had now been widowed and was also childless. And then through Boaz in this story, her husband, her eventual second husband, God not only redeemed a seemingly helpless story of these two women, but he sovereignly chose to use this formerly widowed Moabite foreigner, this outsider. He chose to place her in Jesus' own family line as the great-grandmother of King David himself. And this brings us then to the fifth and final woman named in Jesus' family tree, Jesus' own mother, Mary, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Central to this story, which we'll look more at next week, is an impoverished, probably a teenaged, young maiden, a virgin from a backwater town in Roman-controlled Palestine. And she's a woman whom God finds faithful and willing, blessed to carry the Son of God himself in her womb. Now, the point of all this, of course, is that even though God uses fallen and obscure men and women, his faithfulness outshines our failures. His faithfulness outshines our obscurity. You see, our hope isn't based in what we do. It's not based in human achievement. It's not based in human strength or beauty or ability. The beauty of the whole story is in the fact that he chooses to use us in spite of ourselves, which should give us confidence as well that he has and he will keep his promises. And he will even use you and he will use me to do so. So God keeps his promises through unlikely means. And then finally, God keeps his promises past and future. And the Bible Project video on hope that we've included in this pre-recorded service, we hear this statement that God's past faithfulness motivates hope for the future. And that is essentially what this genealogy is about, showing God's past faithfulness all the way to Jesus to motivate in us a faith in Jesus and a hope for the future. God has kept his promises all the way through, evidenced in this unbroken, often interrupted, sometimes scandalous, sometimes really sketchy line of promise, all the way from Abraham to Messiah. He will continue to keep his promises. So Advent isn't simply celebrating, like we often make it. It's about Christmas. It's about the coming of Jesus, which is true. But Advent is more fundamentally about our own waiting, our own hope that we have in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promises of God. So even though we look back at Advent, it should always move us to look forward in hope. Advent is about remembering that tension of anticipation and longing that was experienced by all those who have gone before us, all those who have waited for God to fulfill his promises through Jesus Christ. Advent is about recognizing God's faithfulness to always keep his promises against all odds. Advent is about living in the tension of our own waiting in the midst of a broken world, when all seems lost, as God continues to work to keep his promises for the future. And Advent is about living into the reality of biblical hope, which is anchored in God's faithfulness. And we live into that reality. We live in hope by actively looking forward with God to the hope of God fulfilling his promises. What the scriptures call that blessed hope, when Jesus will return and ultimately make all things right. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks specifically to the hope that we have, and he encourages us here in Romans chapter 5, to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So in this passage, Paul is pointing out that suffering, waiting, actually is divinely appointed in our lives to produce an endurance. Because by necessity, in our suffering, we must wait. We must wait for relief. And we learn to endure. We grow in patience. And as we do that, our character is formed. And the result of our character being formed is not something we would expect. It's hope. Faithfully waiting, especially in the midst of suffering, produces hope in us. And I think it does that by lifting our eyes above our suffering to God's future promises. And what specifically are God's future promises? What are we called to place our hope in today? Well, the Apostle Paul, again, in the magnificent 8th chapter of Romans, anchors our salvation in hope. He says in Romans 8:24, "For in this hope, we are saved." And he's referring here specifically to the glory that is to be revealed to us in verse 18, and specifically the revealing of the sons of God. So this picture that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. And this is a future freedom from bondage to corruption, verse 21. And the obtaining of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is a glorious future that we look forward to. And he caps it off with these beautiful words in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 to 25. He says this, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen, or hope that is fulfilled, or that we have in front of us, is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that is something yet to be accomplished in the future. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so as we enter this Advent season, we find ourselves stuck in this ever-growing, oncoming darkness of winter, in the overbearing oppression of a worldwide pandemic. The call today is for us to wait in hope with patience. Let's remember that our hope isn't pointless. Our hope is anchored, and it's anchored in the very character of a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And as I close this morning, allow me to pray, if you would, this prayer over all of us. This is from Paul's own words in Romans 15. So wherever you're at, if you want to grab somebody's hands and bow your head, I want to just pray this one-sentence prayer over us today. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Amen.